All right, well, we're going to go ahead and start by watching this video together. So let's go ahead and watch this together.
You catch a good game.
Thank you. It's so beautiful here.
For me. Well, for me, it's like a dream come true. Can I ask you something? Is this heaven?
It's Iowa.
Iowa?
Is there a heaven?
Oh, yeah. It's the place dreams come true.
This is heaven.
Good night, Ray.
Good night, John.
Right. My favorite Kevin Costner movie of all time. Do you guys know what that movie's from? Field of Dreams, right? If you've never seen it, it's the best baseball movie of all times as well. The question that many of us have either thought about or maybe have been asked by others is the question of, is there a heaven? To which the character, it's actually Kevin Costner's father, replies, oh yeah, it's the place dreams come true. It's like Disneyland. It's the place that dreams come true, right? Well, not really. I think it's really interesting because, in fact, not only have we asked ourselves that question and maybe pondered that question about whether there is heaven or not, but actually many of us have already come to an answer to that question. Because according to the Barna group, they conducted a survey, and it's really interesting because they found out that 76% of Americans actually believe that heaven exists. So heaven, whether it's a place or somewhere out there where dream come true, it exists. And in fact, 64% of us actually believe that we will go to heaven, wherever it is or whatever it is. I think it's inevitable that we ask ourselves the question of heaven because all of us, and I quote, suffer from a terminal disease called mortality. Let me read what one author says, and I quote, the current death rate is, you'll never guess, 100%. We don't like to think about death, yet worldwide, 3 people die every second, 180 every minute, and nearly 11,000 every hour. If the Bible is right about what happens to us after death, it means more than 250,000 people every day go either to heaven or hell. Think about that, 250,000 people every day either go to heaven or hell. So it's not just a question of curiosity, but I think it's a question that becomes enormously important in our lives because it's the question about what happens to us after death. And so for the next few weeks, we want to try to discover and tackle some of these questions together. And so with that, let's go ahead and read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of God. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that as we come before you, that you will speak your truth into all of our lives, and that we will be able to see and realize who you are, the reality of who you are. So we thank you, God, for this time that we can come together as a church to worship, that we can come together to remember the resurrection of Christ and what that means for our lives. So we love you and we pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The book of Revelation is written by John, Apostle John, and he is exiled in the island of Patmos, and he receives these revelations from God, and this is what he writes down. He says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, before we continue, I want to give us some foundational truths about what the Bible teaches of heaven. And we're actually not going to be able to go too far, but at least I want to give us some foundational truths about what we see, about what heaven is, okay? So first of all, we notice that heaven is a place where God most fully makes known his presence to bless. That heaven is a place where God most fully makes known his presence to bless. He says that he sees this new heaven and new earth and this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven. All throughout the Bible, the city Jerusalem, it represents the place where God dwells, where you can experience the fullness of who God is. I think we see glimpses of God here and there. In fact, the Bible talks about how it's through his creation, it's through our interactions with one another, as someone blesses you, that we are able to experience and know God. But heaven is a place where we can fully experience his presence. We see that picture over and over again in Scripture, and especially in the book of Revelation as you read through how in the presence of God that the people of God are fully able to understand and to know him, and because we're able to understand and to know him, we bow down and we worship freely. So heaven is a place where God most fully makes known his presence to bless. Now, heaven is not a place where God lives, right? Because in our culture, when we think about heaven, we think about, oh, it's the place where God lives. But in fact, heaven is not a place where God lives, because when you think about who God is eternal. God is self-existing, meaning that besides God, everything else was created, including heaven. That God is the only one who has ever existed. It's not a place where God must dwell, because heaven is not a part of the essence of who God is. Rather, heaven is a place where God chooses to make his presence fully known to bless. Right? Oftentimes we think about heaven, that's the place where God is, and hell, that's the place where Satan runs around with a fork, three-pronged fork pit, and he's torturing people. But in fact, the Bible tells us that that's not the reality. That heaven is a place where we experience the fullness of who God is. And when you think about what hell is, oftentimes the problems that some of us have with God is that we think if God is so good, how can he condemn people to hell? But if you think about what hell is a place where there is no presence of God. And so you think about who God is, that God is the definition of what is good, what is love, what is holy, what is pure, what is kind. And so when those things are removed from a place, what is left? No love, no joy, no hope. And so when you think about living this eternal life without any love, without any joy, without any hope, that is a place of torment. And that's why Jesus says hell is a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because the goodness of God will be fully removed from people who reject who God is. And if God is by definition love, but if that love is removed, the only thing that is left in that place is suffering and sorrow. And so it's not that God is not good and that somehow he tortures people in hell, but it's a place where God's presence is removed. So heaven is a place where we can fully experience the reality of who God is. But not only that, secondly, heaven is a place and not just a state of mind or a state of existence. Many of us have questions on, okay, what exactly is heaven? It's some nebulous force out there somewhere. Many of us think that it's some state of being where our spirits after we die will rise and exist in this nebulous place called heaven. But John says it's actually a place that he saw a new heaven and new earth, and he uses the imagery of the city coming down. Now, we don't know exactly what this place is going to be, but he points out that it is indeed a place. In fact, Jesus himself, when he talks about heaven, he describes it in the way that we can understand, which is a place. John 14:2, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. Not, I go to prepare a force for you. But a place. But not only that, thirdly, what we see of heaven is that we will live eternally with God in a new heaven and new earth. Now, I'm not going to go too deeply into this, but John makes a distinction. He says, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth has passed away. So there is a distinction between first heaven versus new heaven. Now, what does this mean? What is John exactly trying to say? I think it seems to mean that when we die, we go to heaven. But that's not our final destination. That's what John describes, right? We go to first heaven, but the first heaven will pass away, and there will be a new heaven. So the first heaven, as John would describe it, is a place where we go to die, and after our death, we are comforted, and that's the parable that Jesus tells of the poor man who died, went to be in Abraham's bosom, of the rich man who died and went to be in a place of eternal torment. It is a place where we will be comforted until Jesus' second return that he talks about in the book of Acts as he was taken up to heaven. The way in which he was taken up to heaven, that he was going to come back. And when he comes back, that there will be resurrection of the saints or the people of God, in which we will talk about next week, the hope of resurrection. And so when Jesus comes back and when we are resurrected, that John describes there's going to be this new heaven and this new earth, and that is our final destination. And so in this new heaven and new earth, God will renew all of his creation, and we will exist in eternity in his presence. Now, there's some debate among theologians in terms of this new heaven and new earth. What exactly is it? Is it the case where God completely destroys his creation and creates something that is brand new? Or is it the case where this world that is broken, God renews this creation? We're not exactly sure. But we know that there will be a new heaven and new earth. Because when you think about it, heaven is not a timeless or a changeless place. Only God is timeless. And so heaven actually has a past, which is before Jesus is coming, dying, and rising from the death, from the grave. It actually has a present, which is a place where the believers go when we die. And it has a future, the second coming of Jesus and our resurrection, and this new heaven and this new earth that John talks about. So we will live eternally with God in a new heaven and new earth. And lastly, I couldn't find a good phrase for this, so I'm going to rip this phrase off from Dr. Grudem. In his systematic theology, this is what he says: the physical creation will be renewed, and we will continue to exist and act in it. So the question is, what do we do in heaven, right? Even as a Christian growing up in the church, I always ask myself, so when we die and go to heaven, what do? Because we see pictures, and I have this cartoon of where we're floating around in wings, and we're playing harps all day, and I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound very appealing to me, playing harps. I don't even know how to play a harp. Maybe I can play the trumpet, because I played the trumpet in high school, but I was terrible at it. Maybe piano, but then that would be a nightmare for me, right? And this guy's thinking, I wish I brought a magazine, because it's so boring. There's nothing to do here. There's no mountain climbing. There's no rock climbing. There's no food that we can taste. What do we do in heaven? Well, the Bible describes heaven as a place where we will do what we were always meant to do, which is to worship God and to work in his creation, to steward over his creation. When you think about the story of Adam and Eve, that's what they were created for, to exist in this relationship with God. And in that relationship, they worshiped God and they worked in his creation. So it's not this nebulous place where you're not going to have anything to do, but it's the restoration of what it should have been in the first place. And so a lot of theologians think that, yes, we will work, but we will actually enjoy work. It's not like Monday morning, 9 o'clock, oh God, I have to go back to work. I used to dread those days when I was working. And then when I went back to school, seminary, I said, thank God I don't have to work anymore. But then 7 a.m. Monday morning, oh God, I have to go to Greek. I wish I was working. That there's going to be work, that there's going to be actually creation of culture and so forth. So it's a place where we will worship and steward over God's creation. Ultimately, when we see what we will see and experience in heaven, I think, is hope. Hope of restoration and hope of renewal. Because I think more than anything, when we think about heaven, it points us to the fact that the world that we live in, that it's a broken world. I mean, you don't have to take my word for it. All you have to do is just log on to BBC News or CNN. I don't know if you're right wing, then Fox News, or if you're left, then MSNBC, whatever it is, whatever floats your boat, all you have to do is just log on and see that the world that we live in is a broken place. And that's why we're doing things like the Liberty Cafe. I mean, just think about the depravity of trafficking little kids for the pleasure, the sexual pleasure of adults. You don't have to be a Christian to realize that there's something tremendously wrong in that. Not only does heaven point us to the fact that the world that we live in is broken, but I think also heaven points us to the fact that we ourselves are broken, that our lives are broken, that our lives are riddled with pain and disappointments, hurts. The pain that we've inflicted on others and the pain that others have inflicted on us. And that's why we need hope. And heaven points us that hope is not only available in some distant future, but that hope came to us. And that hope can be known today through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so I think the hope that heaven points us to is the hope that we see in the Word of God, are two things that I want to point. First is, heaven points us to the fact that we can have hope in the restoration of our relationship with God, that in heaven that we will be restored to God. John continues in verse 3, and he says, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. See, when I think about our problem, I think it's just deeper than the disease of mortality, right? Because when you think about it, mortality is just a symptom. When you have chest pains is just a symptom. It's not the chest pains that kills you. But it's that late night, 2 a.m. drive-through Jack in the Box. That $6 box of tacos and whatever goodness that's fried and whatever it is. It's Jack in the Box that kills you. I'm just kidding. Jack in the Box is good. It's your arteries that are getting clogged. That's what's killing you, not the chest pain, right? In the same way, it's not mortality, but it's sin. Because mortality is just a symptom of sin that is in each and every one of us. The Bible makes it very clear that when God created us as man and woman, that we were created in his image, which means that we were created to exist in this eternal harmony with God. In this relationship where we can know God and be known by God. But the Bible tells us that we rebelled against God, and that's the story of the Bible. All throughout Genesis through Revelation, it's the story of how we are constantly in this rebellion against God. So instead of God being at the center of who we are, and instead of us receiving our sense of identity and worth and joy from God, what they chose to do was to replace God with this ability to decide for themselves. I mean, that was the temptation in the Garden of Eden, when the snake, the serpent came and began to tempt Eve. The temptation wasn't just, oh, look at this fruit. It's delicious fruit. You want it, but you can't have it. Nay, 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 because God told you not to eat it. No, the temptation is what? That you can be just like God. In fact, you can replace God and shove him out of your life. And instead of God being the ultimate, that you can choose for yourself. Why let someone else boss you around? So Adam and Eve said, instead of making God my ultimate authority, my ultimate source of joy, that I want the ability to choose to do what I want to do. And so I'm going to make that thing the ultimate. So they replace God for their what? Their own preferential choice. And so that's what sin is. It's not just doing bad things. A lot of people think that sin is about doing bad things. And that's what Christians constantly point out. Sin is about doing bad things. Sin is getting drunk. Well, I have news for you. Just because you don't get drunk doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to go to heaven, right? If that's our definition of sin. Sin is about getting drunk. Sin is about cheating on your taxes. Doesn't mean that if you don't cheat on your tax, that you're going to go to heaven. Right? The big hot topic of our day is sin is engaging in homosexuality. But think about it. Just because you're a heterosexual doesn't mean that it's an automatic guarantee that you're going to go to heaven. Sin is not just doing bad things, but sin is replacing God and making someone or someone something the ultimate in our lives. And so it's that ultimate ambition, that ultimate goal, that ultimate sexual preference, whatever it is, ultimate relationship, that becomes the defining authority. This is what Dr. Keller says, and I quote, "It's making something else more central to your significance, purpose, and happiness than your relationship with God." It's about making something or someone else central in your significance, purpose, and happiness. That's what sin is. And we see that the consequences of sin is death. Because when you think about it, if God is the author of life and purpose and the source of joy, but if we choose to remove that source of life and joy and meaning and purpose from our lives, then what do we have left? If life is removed, what do we have left? Death. If pure joy is removed, what do we have left? Sorrow. And that's why we're constantly on this mission to find purpose, to find meaning, to experience joy. But if anything, history tells us that it never satisfies. And that's why we move on from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And that's why, you know, when you're a kid and you start off on that little kiddie roller coaster, it feels good for maybe the first couple times. Then after a while, it's like, oh man, this is it. And then you step onto the next bigger roller coaster where you actually have to be like 4 feet, 5 inches. And after a while, that's like, whoa, that's exciting. But then after, oh man. And then so you're looking for the next thing, the bigger thing. And so in sin, not only do we experience physical death, but we experience death in our relationship with God. And I believe that there is a longing for heaven in all of us, longing for eternal rest, longing for eternal peace and joy. But what we are looking for, it's not found in a place. It's not found in a concept, but it's found in God. That's why Blaise Pascal, the famous mathematician, it's one of my favorite quotes of all times. He says this, and I quote, "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man and woman, which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus." And that's why God says that I will restore you to myself and I will dwell with you. The hope that heaven points us to is the hope that we will be restored to God. But not only that, let me end with this. The hope that heaven points us to is the hope that we will be healed of our brokenness, that we will be healed of our brokenness. And John continues in verses 4 and 5. He says this, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. And the former things, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Look at how John describes heaven. It's a place where God dwells with his people. And in that place, what does God do? God banishes. What does God banish? Every tear, death, mourning, crying, pain. He says that former things have passed away. And he makes this declaration where he says, "I will make all things new." Not some things, all things. Not some people, all things new. That with God, it's never hopeless because he is the only one who is able to make all things new. How do I know this? Because I don't know how many times I go throughout the day saying something, thinking something, or doing something in front of my kids, and I'm thinking that, oh my gosh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh my goodness, I shouldn't have cut off that lady while I was driving. But I can't take it back. It's out there. And sometimes my kids let me know that I can't take it back. "Daddy, you shouldn't be speeding." Wait until we get home. And mommy finds out. Put it back, but no, it's already out there. Sorry, Daddy. That's our life experience. All of us, we have regrets. All of us, we've made mistakes. And no matter how hard we try, we can't take it back. It's out there. And there's nothing that we can do. But God declares this wonderful statement in which he says, "Behold, I make all things new." You know what that is? When God is saying, "I make all things new," it's this declaration of the grace of God in our lives. Because grace of God is God giving us something that we do not deserve. And when you think about it, that's really the life of Jesus, right? It's the grace of God. That while we were still sinners, that God came and he became like us and he lived amongst us. And he died the sin to our sin that we should have died. And he rose again to give us new life. And so it's through his death and his resurrection that we experience the restoration in our relationship with God. And it's through his death and resurrection that we are healed from our brokenness. That through his resurrection that we can have hope, that we can know hope. Not only hope for the future, because in Jesus we know exactly where we're going. And not only hope in the present, because through Jesus, God says that my love will never be removed. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When he says nothing, he literally means nothing. And hope from the past, that God is able to redeem our past scars and our mistakes. And so what heaven points us to is this, that it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that no longer is hope a concept that's out there, an idea or a statement or something that we say to make ourselves feel good or something that we try to achieve or something that we can try to secure for ourselves through our talents, our resources. But the wonderful truth is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, hope actually became a person. And hope became not a concept, but a way for us to know God, way for us to experience his love and his acceptance and his forgiveness. And when I think about it, that's why we celebrate Easter. Because God was able to do the impossible. And that's exciting news. I don't know how many of you guys watched the Wisconsin game last night. I don't know how many of you guys are into basketball. Right, Kentucky played against Wisconsin. Kentucky had a perfect record. By the way, disclaimer, I grew up in Minnesota, so you know who I was rooting for, right? I got to be loyal to my Midwest region. For sure, I thought Wisconsin was going to lose. I mean, they look like... Well, I got to be careful because, you know, I'm an Asian boy, so majority of team players on Wisconsin, they're Caucasians and they're tall, maybe grew up on the farm. You know, they don't really look like basketball players. And I thought for sure they were going to lose. But I couldn't watch the game because I was trying to finish off the sermon. So every once in a while I was checking and the score was tied and I was like, no use checking. I know that Kentucky's going to win. This is their destiny. But I checked the score, and guess what? Wisconsin won! I was like, what? Oh my gosh, it was so incredible. I actually had to get off of my chair, and I had to do my happy dance. It was so unbelievable. And when you think about it, that's what Easter is. It's not just, oh, okay, Jesus, yes, he died. He rose. There's some episode on CNN about Jesus. Bill Riley made some movie on National Geographic about Jesus. No, Jesus conquered sin and death. That he rose from the dead, and it's not wishful thinking. That it's a historical fact that was witnessed by 500 eyewitnesses. That he rose from the dead. I don't know about you, but I don't know how many people that you run into on a regular basis. Hey, Bob. Hey, John. How was your weekend? I died and I rose and here I am at work. Oh, my goodness. I don't know how many people that you run into. I have never ran into anyone. When I greeted them, how are you? Oh, you know, I died, rose again, and here I am. But Jesus rose from the dead. Why? To bring us hope. I want to close out with this video. As I've shared before, we are a family of HMCC churches. And this is actually three testimonies from our members in our Ann Arbor church at the University of Michigan campus. And so even though they're not Austinites, I think it's such a powerful testimony that I wanted to show this video that our Ann Arbor church made. So let's go ahead and watch this video together.
I was in jail for domestic violence. I felt depression, hopelessness, isolation, rejection. I didn't think I could ever live a life of worth, or that God could ever forgive and accept me. Thoughts of suicide consumed me, but I did nothing about it. When released on bail, people in church reached out to me. In my shamefulness, I rejected them all and left the church. Just when I thought things couldn't get worse, my boss and good friend committed suicide a year later. I couldn't see how a good God allowed that to happen. Losing him was devastating, but it didn't compare to what happened a month later. My own father, my best friend, and my hero took his own life. I was angry, blamed God, and blamed myself. My life spiraled deeper into sorrow, regret, and depression. I turned to drugs and alcohol to escape the pain and tried to fix myself, yet none of them filled the emptiness inside of me.
I come from a family that has struggled with poverty for generations. Prior to my birth, both of my parents grew up in extremely poor families and communities in Ghana. There were many days of uncertainty for my family. I vividly remember when my family had to split because of financial difficulty. My mom had to leave for 7 years in order to support our family, leaving my dad to raise 6 children by himself. Eventually, the rest of my family ended up splitting. And as a young child, this was difficult. I could not fully comprehend why all this was happening. This resulted in a childhood that forced me to grow up quickly, having to get up at 5 o'clock a.m., sweep the compound, fetch water, get myself and get my sister ready for school, prepare dinner with whatever we had. All the while being extremely sad because all I did was miss my mom.
Growing up, my mother's health was not the most ideal. She struggled with cancer and other physical problems for most of my childhood. I longed for God to heal her, just like Jesus healed people in the Bible and restored hope into their lives. It was only this past year, when I was sitting in my living room, when I received a sudden call from my sister that changed my life. I was hit by the reality that this weekend would be my mom's last. I was immediately overcome with emotions, and most of all, anger at God. She had come to visit me in Ann Arbor just a week ago, and I couldn't believe her condition had changed so much so quickly. On my way to Chicago, all I could focus was God's purpose in this. He was doing exactly the opposite of what I've been praying for my whole life. He wasn't healing anyone, but he was taking someone away I loved with all my heart. As I sat next to my mom in the hospital, I was paralyzed. All I could think was there was nothing I could do for her. What was coming next could not be avoided. In my mind, I cried out, "God, let there be a miracle. Please save her." My cries were only met with silence. My mind swirled with thoughts of why my mom couldn't be healthy just this once after so many years of suffering. I was desperate for God, but I didn't believe he would answer my prayers. In the last moments with my mom, I received strength I never knew I could have. I asked her, "Do you believe in Jesus?" She laughed and answered that, "Of course." Her confidence blew me away. In fact, it confused me. How could someone in her situation respond with such faith?
That even in the face of suffering and poverty, and fallen time after time, the Lord has put me up again and again. It was not my battle to fight with my own strength, but rather it was my duty to walk alongside with my Lord, knowing that he would always hold me up in his arms.
I ran away and believed that God didn't love me. However, God was not done with me. I randomly ran into my pastor at a restaurant I worked at and was encouraged to come to church again. I felt God tugging at my heart, and with that I thought, why not try again? The relationships I built at church ended up helping me see God's never-changing love for me. And in the midst of all my struggles, he remained faithful, and his pursuit of me was relentless.
Suffering, rejection, and shame was my past. But ask me now,
he is showing me that he is bigger than my shame, and that I am not defined by my past, but that he can and wants to use me for his glory.
She held on to God's promises firmly till the end, and the fact that she's with God in heaven, pain free, for eternity, pushes me forward.
Let's stand together as we close out. Thank you for sitting there and patiently listening. And you know, as we hear these testimonies, that it's not just unique to these individuals, but it's the testimony that God wants to write into all of our lives. That at this very moment that God wants you to know that hope is not something that is far away, some nebulous concept that can never be understood, but that hope can be fully known and fully experienced. And through hope that there will be healing and restoration and joy and purpose. That the longings and the desires of our hearts, that through that hope that it will be fulfilled. And that hope is found in Christ and Christ alone. That's what heaven points us to. That while we were still sinners, that God would come down from heaven to earth. Because he knew that there was no way that we could ever save ourselves, or would we even want to. And so that's the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ made a way for us so that we can know and to have hope. That we can live with this certainty. Hope for the future, hope in the present, and hope from the past. How do we experience that hope that the heaven points to? Well, Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's only through Jesus and Jesus alone. See, many people grow up thinking that all the religions are the same because it's about teaching people to be moral human beings. But when you think about the various religious beliefs when it comes to heaven, you'll begin to notice that religions are not the same. It's vastly different. Because what the Bible teaches us is that hope is not a place, but hope is a person. And that person has a name, and that name is Jesus. And that hope wants to embrace you and to love you. That hope wants to restore you and to heal you. Father, I pray that as we come before you, on this day, when we remember the resurrection of Jesus, God, I pray that you will breathe hope into our lives. Father, I just want to pray for those of us here who might have lost hope. Maybe we do have a relationship with you, but for whatever reason, maybe bad decisions that we made, mistakes in the past, that we think that somehow that there is no hope. Father, I just pray that you will once again breathe hope and courage, God, into their lives. And help them to see that it's not their mistakes that define who they are, but it's the price that you paid on the cross. It's your death and your resurrection, Lord Jesus, that defines who they are, that they are a child of God who are loved by you. Father, I pray maybe some of us in this room who are seeking and searching for answers because we have so many questions. And even though we might not admit it, but deep in our hearts we're wondering, is this all there is to life? Father, I pray, not by my words, but through the work of your Spirit in their hearts, that you'll help them to know that there is so much more to this life. Because the world that we live in, this is not the reality. Help us to see that this world, that it is quickly passing by. That we were made not for this temporary world, but we were made for eternity. That eternal joy and security and the satisfaction that we can find in you. So Lord Jesus, I pray that you will come and that you will reveal yourself. And help them to see that what you offer to them is the gift of eternal life. Open up our hearts, Lord, that we will receive from you, that we will know you, and that our hope will be restored. Mend broken hearts, mend broken relationships. I want to invite us as a church to pray. If you're new to our church, prayer is nothing more than just our expression to God. It's the way in which we communicate with God. And so I'm going to invite us to pray and to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal His truth into your life and for His word to bring about the restoration that you need. So let's do that for a little bit. Let's come before His presence and let's interact with His truth. Can we do that, church? Let's respond by praying and seeking God together. Let's do that together. Let's pray.